Well, I've had the blessing of filling the pulpit a few times, and in a couple of those times, we've opened the book of Hebrews before. So I'm taking the opportunity to do that again today. And to do that, I'm just going to help us to take a little bit of a run at Hebrews, because I know that there's things we've forgotten. If I had to title this now, what I'm going to call a series in Hebrews is Highlights from Hebrews. So hold on to your hats, there's a lot more to come. I gave a message from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We called it Christ the King, and we highlighted some of the beauty of Christ as he is portrayed for us in the letter that we call Hebrews. It just is a remarkable passage of Scripture, and one that each of us should go back to from time to time to catch the vision of the writer for how great our King actually is. And then I did another message from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. We called that effective elements of the Word. And in reality, it shows the superiority of the Word of God to every other system. The superiority of the Word of God in the life of the believer. And this morning, I'm going to be bringing another kind of superior one into view. And just to get us up to speed a little bit more, I want to take a run at an outline through the letter of Hebrews for you. And, of course, I have 3 points. So one way to do this, and I'm only saying this is one way to do this, but just so that you catch the flow of the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 and through chapter 4 really gives us the superiority of Christ's person. The superiority of Christ's person. And then there's a transition in there right at the end of chapter 4 from 14 through 16, which is a transition from the superiority of Christ's person, which is included in that section, but he transitions into the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And then at length, he expounds on the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the priesthood that the Jewish people knew, and many Gentiles knew this same kind of thought. The superiority of Christ's priesthood in chapters 5 through 10. And then he concludes this wonderful, wonderful letter by giving us the superiority of Christ's power in chapters 11 through 13. So with this framework kind of in mind, my intent today was actually to preach through Hebrews chapter 5, and that's why I have the next lesson ready as well. But because of my study, and as I thought and prayed about the message that I was going to bring today from Hebrews chapter 5, I needed to realize that I needed to get everyone back up to speed on this thought of the great high priest that we have, and that is totally given to us in this transition from the superiority of Christ to the superiority of Christ's priesthood. This transition, verses 14, 15, and 16 of Hebrews 4, lay that out so clearly and so distinctly for us that we can't miss that. And we need to understand completely what the author has in mind, and so today you're getting an exposition of that text. So this section, 14, 15, and 16, there is a shift in the author's thought pattern. And he wants to do that for us as well as we read through this section. He already has told us in the beginning of Hebrews that Christ's superiority is much better. Better than the angels in chapter 1. Better than Moses. And ladies, I'm sorry, but better than Joshua, for all of you that were in that study. And now, even better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, this one, Jesus Christ, stands supreme. Thank you, Rudy. And my hope is that today, as we catch a glimpse of how big and awesome our God is, how remarkable this priesthood is, that we would be much more passionate about our clinging to Christ. So this is a shift, a transition, a move from one facet of the diamond of Christ's superiority in his person to another facet of Christ's superiority, and that is the superiority of his priesthood. He wants to move our thinking, our examination of Christ's awesomeness in one dimension to another. Let me give you a word picture of that. So this is like a jeweler. You go into a jewelry store and you say, oh, I want a ring, right? And so you pick out a few that you want to look at, and the jeweler always lays a black velvet cloth or a little pad down there on the glass countertop, right? And then he takes out the rings and he shows them to you. But when he shows them to you, he picks up each one individually and he'll turn it in front of you like that. And as you look at the stones, the vision of the beauty of that stone and how it reflects the different colors of light and they pierce your eye, that's kind of what the writer here is doing with Christ. He's picking up the beauty of Christ and how remarkable this Savior is to us, and he's showing us the facets of Christ so that the beauty of Christ is exposed, the hues, the colors, the remarkable things that God has done through the Savior Jesus Christ for us to lay and behold in the vision that he portrays here in Hebrews. It's just like that. The author is turning the solid rock, the cornerstone, so that we pick up on the hue and the vision and the beauty of Christ. The superiority of Christ in his person and the superiority of Christ in his priesthood. My hope today is, and my prayer has been, that this will be a huge and hopeful morning for each and every one of us as we look at these facets and sides of the diamond of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you still have your Bible open to chapter 5, we're just going to move up a few verses from there. And let's read that section of Scripture together. The end of Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The author here in verse 14 gives us a positive statement. There is no doubt about that. Then he transitions in verse 15 and he portrays a facet of Christ with a double negative. So in reality, it comes out as a positive statement. And then in verse 16, he gives us the how-to. How do we look at verses 14 and 15, and how do we take advantage of that reality? So in these three short verses today, it should breed for each and every one of us confidence in Christ, confidence in our everyday walk. And here are the three facets that you can hang onto as you go through life, through life's trials and temptations, through life's ups and downs. In verse 14, you will see we have a superior high priest. In verse 15, we have a sympathetic high priest. And in verse 16, we have security because of our high priest. So let's dig into this section together and see how we can unearth the beauty of Christ in this section. Our author begins with this little word, therefore. And we always ask the question, what's it there for, right? The statement usually links us back to something previously stated. But here I think what the author is doing, he's taking us back even further to where he first introduces this idea of Christ as a high priest, back in chapter 2 in verse 17, where he says, therefore, again, he's linking it back to all he said about Christ before, but now he's doing it in a new way. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of people. That is where the therefore goes to. He's thinking about that unique title of Christ as priest. And he introduces it there. It is the first place where we see it in this letter. So therefore goes backwards. Therefore, all that we know. So the challenge here now is to go back and read through Hebrews chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 4 to get where the therefore all comes from. Therefore, since we have, he says, since we have is really one word in the Greek. And it's interesting because it could be translated having. We would say it therefore having. And so he's introducing for us what we have. And it is absolutely amazing what we have. It is that we have this superior high priest. And he pens it this way, therefore having a great high priest. A great high priest. And we as good students need to know that little adjective great is inserted there for a specific reason. I got off on great at the college and career retreat a couple of weeks ago. I probably went way too long on that. But if you want to know, just ask one of them. But if we took a trip to China, let me just give it an illustration why. If we took a trip to China and we walked part of that wall that they have there, we wouldn't say, oh, I walked the wall of China, right? We would say, no, I walked the Great Wall of China because it's so immense and so staggering in the terrain, in the territory that it covers, and it was all built by hand. So it is the Great Wall of China. When I had the privilege of ministering in South Africa, I had the chance to go to Cape Town. And, of course, the big thing in Cape Town is for the surfers there to miss the great white sharks, right? So say you're in Cape Town and you're out in the water there and you're in a little boat and all of a sudden a 65-foot shark swims by and it happens to be a white shark. You wouldn't say, oh, that was a white shark that I saw. No, it was a great white shark. Great because of the huge jaws and how he could have swallowed your boat and smiled. So we get this word great. The Greek word is mega. He is the mega high priest. It means more than just large, however. One author said it this way, and I thought it rendered it very well when he said, this would be of the highest rank, excellence, or importance. And that is our high priest. He is of the highest rank. He is of the order of Melchizedek. No beginning, no end. The psalmist in Psalm 145:3 said, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The Hebrew term there means so vast, you're unable to find its depth. That's the idea that the writer of Hebrews has here when he says we have a great high priest. Unable to find its depth, unable to understand that this rank that he serves in is the highest of all. This is exactly why I mentioned 2:17 before. Because if you think back on this passage and why the writer would say great, the writer reflecting back on what he's already written, it says there that he is merciful And it's interesting that the term that the Hebrew writer uses there is the only time it's used in the New Testament, except when Christ used it in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the merciful, and they are promised mercy." Two times. Our high priest is merciful. That's a unique little facet of our great high priest. The passage also says that he is faithful. He's like the Marines. This is a Semper Fi guy right here. This is a guy, Semper Fidelis. It means always faithful, devoted, loyal, committed. This is our great high priest that is always faithful to us. Always devoted, always loyal, always committed. Our mega high priest is merciful and faithful. And perhaps the writer has even been shown things here before, like in verse 5-6, it says that he is a high priest forever. 5-6, he is a high priest forever. He is eternal. There is never a time where Jesus Christ did not exist. Never a time where he did not exist. We are so finite in our thinking. We recollect things. We look at things. The earth spins around one time and it's a day. And then it goes around the sun and it's a year. And we're so glued into these kinds of understandings. This is a God that is eternal. He existed before any of that was here. No way that we can even measure how long that is. We think on eternity and eternality. It is no wonder why the writer sees him as the mega high priest. Well, not only is he merciful and faithful and eternal, turn over to chapter 7 and look at verse 26. If you don't have this highlighted in your Bible yet, shame on you. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, and listen to this list: holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He's holy, he's pure, he's hallowed, he's without sin, without stain. He is innocent, he is without evil. There's an absence of all that is bad or wrong. He is undefiled, without tarnish, faultless, perfect. He is exalted above the heavens, lifted up, lofty, glorious. Better than the angels, chapter 1 and verse 4, right? Better than the angels. We could go on and on with this kind of thinking. Chapter 7, verses 27 and 28 give us another couple of interesting comments. His sacrifice was once for all, it was permanent, and he was made perfect forever, verse 28. 9:11 tells us this. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made of hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And because he is this high priest, he is the high priest of good things to come. So just think back with me for a moment. He is merciful, he is faithful, he is eternal, he is holy, he is innocent, he is undefiled, he is separated from sinners, exalted in the heavens, he has made a permanent sacrifice once and for all, and he has been made perfect forever, ever and ever. He is the high priest of good things to come. And really, maybe we should just sing another hymn and say amen and go home. But no, the writer has more for us. One writer, O'Brien, said that this, calling Christ a great high priest, is high Christology. It is lofty, a lofty thought of our Lord and Savior. And this is why he is to us the mega high priest. Because he is of a highest rank, he is excellent in all of his being. He is of utmost importance. So my challenge to each and every one of you and myself is to think on him, to meditate on him, to fill your heart and mind with thoughts of him. I gave you the words to a song in the notes today, How Rich a Treasure We Possess, by Matt Papa and Matt Boswell. Just the first section of that hymn, that modern-day hymn, I'd like us to think on for a moment. How rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord, his blood our ransom and defense, his glory is our reward. The sum of all created things is worthless in compare. For our inheritance is him whose praise angels declare. Beloved, we need to think on this Christ. We can't just stop there, however. We'd like to just stop there and think for a while, but we can't because the writer continues. The verse tells us he has passed through the heavens. By making this statement, the writer is contrasting the Aaronic priesthood, all of the high priests in the past, with that of Jesus. The Jewish priests would present sacrifices once a year. And every year, hundreds of thousands of animals would be sacrificed. Jesus' sacrifice was done once for all. No need to go back. The Jewish high priest would go behind the veil and stand before God every year because he had limited access. But Jesus' sacrifice was once for all time and eternity. He has continued permanent access, never limited. Today we know that he is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that. Seated is a posture of rest because his atoning work is done once and for all. And he's at the right hand, which is a place of honor, a place of authority. This is seen all over the New Testament, especially the pastoral or the epistles of Paul, the Pauline epistles, Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 1. So like the high priest who passed through the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, then the outer court, then the holy place, and the most holy place after that to make a sacrifice. So Jesus, in his excellent priesthood, has passed through the atmospheric heavens, number one. He's passed through the heavens where the stars and all of that stuff that we look at through a telescope existed. And he has passed through the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of God. Three levels he has passed through, just like the high priest. But he has done so eternally. Permanent and direct access, never limited, because he is at the right hand of God himself. Verse 14 is not done yet, because Jesus is the Son of God, it says. This fact that he is the Son of God makes him great in and of itself. But he is not just the Son of God, he is the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16, 1 John 4:9. He has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So he's great because he is the only begotten Son of God. This great high priest, one author puts it so well, this is the language of transcendence. Transcendence goes beyond limit or range, to surpass in quality or achievement, to exist above and apart from this world. I could not say that any better. Because Christ goes beyond our limit or our range. He surpasses in quality or achievement all that has gone before him. He exists above and apart from this world even now. This is why in the book of Revelation, we see the elders fall down and cry out, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." So do you ever ask yourself, when the preacher's waxing eloquent in one passage of Scripture, why do I not get caught up in this greatness? Why do I not let this sink into my heart? Why do I not let this be passionate, me be passionate about my opportunities to share the wonder of this great mega high priest with others? Because we don't, right? I mean, we go out the door and I got to get the snowblower out. I got to shovel. I got to throw salt everywhere. And that's exactly why the writer ends verse 14 the way he does. Because we are a forgetful people. Look at what he says there. Let us hold fast our confession. This is our objective. This is our purpose. Because of what we know so far in this little section of Scripture, all the beauty of our high priest, our mega high priest, reflected here by the writer in these few terms and phrases, let us hold fast. This Jesus, the only begotten Son. One writer said, we have to own it. Do we own it? Or do we let it quickly slide through our fingers like that slime the kids play with? The Greek scholar A.T. Robinson renders this, to cling tenaciously to our profession or our confession. We've all been on a roller coaster at some time in our life, right? I even hate those little ones where you got to sit in the thing with your little kids. My knuckles are white the whole time. But if you go on the big thing where you go upside down through the corkscrew a million times, and then you go backwards through the same thing, that's where we get the expression white knuckle from. So we need to white knuckle this Jesus. That's how tight the Lord expects us to hang on to him. Tenaciously. I don't want to fall out of that thing when it's spinning through those things. So I'm hanging on with all that I'm worth. This is the writer of Hebrews wants us to pick up on this word that he uses here specifically so that we are hanging on tenaciously. Because we know we have a great high priest. The one who is merciful, faithful, eternal, exalted, permanent, perfect, forever and ever. The one who we can count on for good things to come. So grab on tight to him. Cling to him without wavering. Isaiah 26:3 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's security, my friends. Point number one, we have a superior high priest. We have a superior high priest that we need to cling to. The writer gives us another wonder here in point number two. We have a sympathetic high priest. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We might think, we might even have this tendency to think this way. Well, we're all fallen and finite human beings. Our great high priest is now seated at the, right hand of God in heaven. He's removed from everything evil, has no daily issues to deal with. The battles, the hostilities that he faced here on earth with the devil, he no longer has to face those as we do. So he tells us with this double negative, a fact. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He uses the style of a double negative to drive home a hard and fast reality, this emphatic and compassionate reality. He does that to show us that we do, in reality, have this kind of a great high priest. And he accentuates or highlights this reality using this kind of grammar. But it's not the grammar alone. If you're not a grammatical person, I raise my hand. I am not a grammatical person, but I had to learn this stuff or I would have flunked out of seminary. Had to take English, the English refresher class twice. Not proud of that, all right? He does this with descriptive words. The writer says that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He sympathizes. The Greek term here really means to suffer with. It comes from two words, two Greek words, to feel something and with someone. To feel something and with someone. The Greeks used this word as a bond similar to that of the mother and her children. He sympathizes like a mother does when a kid scrapes his knee. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He, in actuality, suffers with us. He suffers with us in our weaknesses, it says. The term could be translated feebleness. Yes, we're finite and feeble people. The term can mean weaknesses, both moral and physical, which is also great to know, because in our moral failings, we have a great high priest as well as in our physical failings. Our inability to resist temptations, our weaknesses make it difficult for us to keep from sinning. But that's what makes him so sympathetic. He feels for us. Verse 15 continues, "But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Tempted in all things. Not some things, all things. Another important little word. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes in 1:9 said that there's nothing new under the sun. All things. If you think back for a moment on the Lord's temptation in Matthew 4, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, right? And he's led around in the wilderness for 40 days. Nothing to eat. The scripture says he's hungry, so we get that. I mean, I can't make it 40 hours without being hungry. 40 days. And the first temptation comes in the physical nature. Turn these stones to bread. That's a temptation. Then he's tempted for personal reason. Throw yourself off the top of the temple. Because the scripture says angels will bear you up. Then he's tempted for powerful reasons, because Satan shows him all of the things on earth, all of the kingdoms on earth, right? And I'll give them to you if you just bow down to me. Each of these temptations have reasons, just like the temptations we can and do face each and every day, for physical reasons, We are vulnerable this way, beloved. And don't think you're not. Even when you're my age, you need to be careful. You have the internet, you have television, you have movies, you have billboards, all this stuff coming before you. We're vulnerable to physical reasons. Personal reasons. We're tempted to let go our grip of confession or of our faith because we've been hanging with the wrong people, perhaps. Power. I want that promotion and that advancement so bad, I'm going to even bend my convictions. Physical reasons, personal reasons, power reasons. Look at the times that you've sinned and look at which one of those categories it falls into. Remember this always, beloved. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And our great high priest has been tempted in all things, not just physical things, personal things, powerful things. I love this list of possibilities that one pastor gave. Jesus can sympathize with us in our pain and our dying because he experienced excruciating pain and entered all the way to death. He can sympathize with us in our allurements to sin because he was tempted in the same manner. For example, perhaps he was tempted to dishonor his parents when they were more strict than the others. You're coming home with us. Where is he? Teaching in the temple. Perhaps he was tempted to lie to save his life. Perhaps he was tempted to covet when he went to Zacchaeus' house and saw the mansion the guy lived in. Perhaps he was tempted to take revenge when he was wrongly accused. Perhaps he was tempted to lust when Mary wiped his feet with her hair. Perhaps he was tempted to murmur at God when John the Baptist was beheaded at the whim of a dancing girl. Perhaps he was tempted to pout with self-pity when his disciples fell asleep in his last hour. Perhaps he was tempted to gloat over his accusers when they could not answer his questions. Beloved, he was tested like we are, and the Bible tells us he is a sympathetic great high priest because of his temptation. This is so practical for us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And when we go to him, we can be confident because of this passage that he does not roll his eyes at our pain. He does not shrug his shoulders with our struggle with sin. Meh. He does not laugh at your loss like when Carrie Tittle. Sorry, that's a bit personal. So, beloved, he is sympathetic. So don't forget, hold fast to your confession of faith. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says this, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Beloved, there is sympathy for the needy, but not for the self-sufficient. He beckons us to hold on tight. Tempted in all ways. Nothing the devil didn't throw at Jesus. Our Lord's ability to sympathize and help is a result of his being fully man and fully tempted. his own experiences of being tested and tried and standing up to each and every test, being betrayed by one of his 12, killed on a cross, and the pain of our sins thrust on him. This is what equips him to be our sympathetic high priest. So we have a superior high priest. We have a sympathetic high priest. And lastly, and don't forget, we have security in our high priest. Verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, therefore connects us with what we have just solidified in our minds about this great sympathetic high priest. The ending shows us what we need to do here in verse 16, because all that we have in our great high priest helps us to understand how much help we can actually attain. He starts out with, therefore, let us draw near. Again, one word in the Greek. This verb challenges us. Better, probably, this verb dares us to be engaged, to approach. Let us approach is a good translation here. Let each one of us approach is a better translation. Each and every one of us. To the Jew, this is a crazy thing. How on earth can we approach the unapproachable God? Because we have a great high priest. We can approach the unapproachable. To the Jewish believer, this happened on one day, the Day of Atonement. The high priest, on the 10th day of the 7th month of each year, he alone could enter the holy place behind the veil, going before God, if you will. It is this particular service and ministry of Jesus as the great high priest is compared in Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 28. So you can go home and study through that today. Each one of us sitting here and hearing my voice, reading through Hebrews, is challenged and confronted with this charge. Let us approach. Let each of us approach. And this verb is more than once a year, okay? This verb tells us that we should approach in an ongoing and continual manner. Again and again and again. Later, the writer of Hebrews will pen in 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith. Why? Because we can continue to go back before this high priest. We don't need to wait another year that we can go back and find sympathy. So approach. And he tells us how to approach here. In verse 16, let us therefore draw near, how? With confidence. And it's interesting because here the Greek term actually means courage in public. Courage in public. You know, just between you and I thought about this and I'm thinking, you know, I go out to dinner with my wife, we throw up a little thank you, Lord, for this food prayer, and I'm thinking, I can approach with courage in public the throne of grace because I'm still going before this sympathetic high priest, this great high priest who hears me. And I'm just going to throw up some little weak, anemic, thank you, Lord, for this food. Amen. With courage. The high priest would go privately and with trepidation before a holy God. They would, at times, tie a rope on the high priest when he went in there. In case he would drop dead, they could pull him out. But we can go with confidence. Boldness, daring. The King James actually translates this boldness. One writer puts it this way: this is one of the most striking features about the Christian's way to God, that it is unencumbered even by man's sense of awe in the presence of God. Beloved, we can go with boldness before this God, this great high priest. We can and should go boldly. Beloved church, this is really a rich and striking feature about the privilege that each of us have to come before the throne, to come before the throne continually, time and time again. We go in confidence. There's no need to fear. We can lay our weaknesses, our loneliness, our anxiety, our sins before Him and be welcomed and heard. And we can do it repeatedly, again and again and again, by a sympathetic high priest. So the challenge: what do my prayers sound like? Are they bold and daring? Are they sprinkled with courage and confidence? Or are they a little anemic? Do I dwell on the wonderful reality that I have a superior high priest, a sympathetic great high priest who hears and who understands? Still wondering why approach with boldness and confidence? Look back in verse 16. Because we're going before the throne of grace. Grace, a place of kindness, a place of goodwill. The Greek term has to do with, this is where the king will dispense his unmerited and undeserved favor. I need that. I need some kindness and undeserved favor, especially when I'm bringing before the Lord the things that are on my heart and mind. Don't you? Come again and again and again to the throne of grace. And if you have to ask another why, look back in the verse again. So that, the NASB has the word so that, the ESV has that. What you have here is a hina clause in the Greek. It is, in all actuality, a purpose result clause. So here's the purpose and here's the result. The purpose, therefore, draw near to Him with confidence to the throne of grace. The result, this is so beautiful, that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Each of us can approach the throne boldly. We need to take hold of, we need to acquire, we need to grasp, we need to seize what He has given us. And look what that is. Two things. Mercy. We will receive mercy, which is compassionate treatment of those who are in distress. One said mercy is divine pity. It has the idea of leniency and compassion and benevolence. I need mercy. But not mercy alone, also grace. God's grace is amazing, right? We sing that. And some of us know all the lyric lines. God's grace is unmerited favor, kindness towards the undeserving. One said it this way: mercy is the love that helps the wretched. Grace is the love that pardons the guilty. Man, that's good. Mercy is the love that helps the wretched. Grace is the love that pardons the guilty. In order that we might receive, we approach in order that we might receive mercy and grace. And what does that do for us? To help in time of need. in conclusion, this section is a transition to what comes. We have a superior high priest. We have a sympathetic high priest. We have security in this high priest. The songwriter John Newton wrote this, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." How much are you asking? The great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson said this, "In context, this passage, in context, hold fast to the great high priest and make good use of him." Let that sink in, beloved, because we have a great sympathetic high priest. The psalmist wrote, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And we have it right here in these verses. Grab onto it. Hold on. And don't let go. Let's pray. Lord, we come boldly before your throne today in this moment. For we know that there are those that are here in our midst that don't know you as Lord. And I would just ask, Lord God, through the power of your great Holy Spirit and your word, that you would crush the unrepentant heart. Come boldly before the throne of grace if you do not know him. Bend the knee to this great Lord who saves. For those of us who know him, help us, Lord, to hold fast our confession, to draw near with boldness and fearlessness. Help us to hold tight. We thank you, Lord God, for these wonderful truths that you have given us. Help us cling to them with all our might. Amen.